So let us pray. Lord, we come with joy, with excitement. I come with a sense of fear and trepidation and yet exuberance at the amazing power of your word, of how lovely it is. And we pray, O Lord, help your congregation not to come and look for the authority of my word, but to see the authority of your word. Help us to understand. Help us to be wise. We ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake, for your glory. Amen. All right, we're going to review like we did last week. And maybe as we review again, things will start even clicking more and more in your mind. Okay? So we're going to do this, I think, fairly quickly. In the beginning of chapter 9, Daniel reads in Jeremiah and he sees 70 years are decreed for the desolations of Jerusalem. 70 years to give the land its Sabbath rests. 70 years. Daniel sees those 70 years must be about up. The clock's been ticking. It's about over. Babylon has been destroyed. Isn't it time, God? It's time now. So he prays. He prays that Israel's exile would come to an end, that they could all go home. But he's not just praying they can go home. And by the way, if we get this, you get windows open to the whole Bible. This is not just about Daniel 9. This is big, huge. This is Old Testament, New Testament. All right. So he prays that Israel's exile would end, but more than that, he prays for what the end of exile is supposed to mean. Mean for God's people. Not just building houses and living in them again, but the renewal of God's people, the end of their constant covenant breaking, the sealing up of sin, the atoning for iniquity, bringing in everlasting righteousness. That's what Daniel longs for, not just going home and living in Jerusalem again. In response to Daniel's prayer, God sends the angel Gabriel to him with this message. This is important. Israel's physical return to the land. Yes, Daniel, you're going home. 70 years is up. But that return to the land is just going to be a preparation for what you really want. A foreshadowing of what you really, really, really want. And that's the spiritual renewal of God's sheep, the gathering in of God's sheep. Not after 70 years, but after 70 sevens. And he doesn't say years there. He says 70 sevens. Now we've introduced something symbolic. 70 sevens is the equivalent of 10 jubilees. 10 jubilees. 10 times 49. And that those 10 jubilees are like the picture of the ultimate jubilee. The final end-all jubilee of liberty to God's people and rest and deliverance. God is using the calendar that he gave to Israel with all of its Sabbaths and all of its jubilees as a way of picturing the ultimate redemptive calendar. Remember, there's a redemptive calendar in heaven. And the calendar God gave to Israel was meant to symbolically picture that calendar that's in heaven that none of us have ever seen. So God uses this calendar. In other words, the point was not to give Daniel dates and calculations, but to assure him that while there's going to be a long delay, it's a good delay and it's still leading to a good end. 77s. So we continue in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 sevens. And then 62 sevens when the city shall be built again. Now, the 7 sevens and the 62 sevens are meant to be taken together until the anointed one. When the city shall be built again with square and moat, but in a troubled time. So let's just, I hope you can already do this now. The going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem was when King Cyrus said, the Jews can go home. 538 BC, the year Daniel prayed this prayer. It's very simple, not complicated. The anointed one, or the prince, is Jesus Christ. And he's the one who brings the 77s to their goal, their climax, their fulfillment. Between these two points, the decree to build Jerusalem, 538, the coming of the Messiah, there's going to be first a period of seven sevens, at the end of which the city would be completed, built again with square and moat. That's what that means. Now, that period between the decree you can go home and the city is rebuilt, that was 95 years about. And that 95 years was pictured to Daniel as a single jubilee, seven sevens. Because it really did culminate in a, I mean, you read Nehemiah, and that was joy, joy, joy. That was a jubilee. That was, the city's rebuilt, the people are home, God has done it, look what he's done. And yet, it was a shadowy jubilee. Because it was followed not by what Daniel really wanted, not by Messiah's kingdom, but by 62 more sevens of troubled times. The Messiah's kingdom wouldn't be characterized as that. When Jerusalem was still under the rule of foreign empires, you got the Persians first, the Greeks, then the Romans. And we might ask, why 62 sevens? Do you remember why 62 sevens? Because that's the number of sevens that comes in between the symbolic seven sevens and that shadowy jubilee and the symbolic 70th seven, which is the ultimate jubilee when Messiah comes, establishes his kingdom, and Daniel's prayer, his longing, is finally fulfilled. Okay, having said those things, let's look again at our slides. Here it is, 77s. You have your 7, 7, 62, and the last 7. Go to the next slide. The going out of a decree to build Jerusalem, that's where it starts. We go to the next slide. The city walls are finished, and that is your first jubilee, but a shadowy jubilee because, go to the next slide, it's followed by 62 sevens of a troubled time. It doesn't bring in what Daniel really, really, really wanted. So we go to the next slide. And now we have at the 70th seven, an anointed one, a prince, Jesus Christ. 10 jubilees symbolizes the ultimate jubilee God's people have been waiting for, the jubilee on the calendar in heaven that God promised he would bring. All right, I think that's all the charts, right? Is that all the charts? Okay. So then remember, the point is not literal years or dates that we can calculate. Brothers and sisters, the point is to give Daniel wisdom. Wisdom. Insight. Understanding for the daily living of his life. That's what this is about. It's about wisdom for us to live lives as Christians faithfully in this world. And I hope you can see that even in light of all that we've just reviewed just now. So the angel Gabriel continues in verse 26. And after the 62 sevens, when the 70th seven has come, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. All this is review. We see here the Messiah suffering the curse of the covenant in the place of his covenant-breaking people. What a miracle. What an astonishing thing. Here we were the ones breaking the covenant that our God made with us, and then our God himself came and said, I'll take your place, I'll take the curse of the covenant that I myself made with you, that you might live. He shall have nothing, and the people of the prince, the one who is coming, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. We talked about most of that last week, but here's the question we start with this morning. Now, I hope maybe you got a chance to look at the questions I sent out ahead of time. If you did, that'll be really helpful. But here's the question, one of the first ones. Who's the prince? And who are the people of this prince? Now, I'd love to survey you and see what everyone said. Lisa Stella told me you were talking about the questions. I asked her if they got all the questions answered. She said she hedged on that one, so I don't know. Who is the prince? Who are the people of the prince? We might think at first the answer is obvious. Because verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince." Who's that anointed one and prince? Jesus. So when Gabriel says here, the people of the prince, the one who is coming, well, what's the most natural thing in the world for all of us to assume? That prince is the same prince we just saw in verse 24. You don't have to be a rocket scientist or a theologian or a great scholar to figure that out, right? It's the same prince. It's the anointed one. It's the Messiah. In fact, the way the angel words it, it seems to be the very point Gabriel wants to make. But then we all have a problem. And you see what the problem is, right? It seems strange to us to say that the people of this prince, the people of the Messiah, are going to destroy the city. Jerusalem and the sanctuary, the temple. Do you see that? So, there are many who assume that what we have here is a different prince. It's interesting in this passage, you've got he's and the ones and this and that, and you can jump all over and this and that. And it just gets so confusing. I think it's very simple. There are many who assume that what we have here is a different prince introduced suddenly without any warning or any heads up. So they would say that this prince is the Roman general Titus, and that the people of this prince are therefore the Roman troops and legions who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, there are other interpretations that I do not even reference here because I'm not dealing with them. Now, that may be the correct interpretation. It might be Titus. The prince might be Titus, and the people might be his legions and troops. But if there is any way to stick with the instinctive assumption that this prince is the same prince, we ought to do it. So can we? This is the most work we'll do this morning, but I encourage you to work with me here. Gabriel does not use any of the common Hebrew words for army, troops, here. There's four of them he could have used. He doesn't use army or troops. He uses the word for what? People. If you get that, you've got about everything. Now that word, or people, it can refer to troops. It can refer to armies, yes it can. But even when it does, the point is very often a people who are united together as a people, ethnically, religiously, and they happen to be fighting together. Sometimes a people's got to put on their armor and fight. In other words, the people may be functioning as troops and soldiers, but the emphasis of that word people is on the ethnic, their religious connections as a people. So, here's the question for you. Why does Gabriel refer here to the people of the coming prince? When we see that expression, the people of, it almost always refers to Israel. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, the people of the Lord, the people of God. In all of those places, the emphasis is on this people as a group to which one belongs. Religious belonging, ancestral belonging. The only other examples, and I looked, of this word, this phrase in the Bible are the people of Chemosh, people of, and I looked at them. And then the last one, Esther chapter 3. Haman disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So when we hear, and again, my goal here is so that you don't get tripped up on this later when you go home and you read this and you're like, how can that be? I want you to get the feeling, I want you to hear and feel what's being said here. When we hear of the people of the coming prince, it seems to me the emphasis is on the fact that this is the people to whom the prince belongs. Think of John chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. I can skip what I said next. I just said it. In fact, there seems an unlikely expression. This seems an unlikely expression to be used. If what we're talking about are troops and armies of Titus, because in that case, you could have just said, the prince will destroy. The prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Why emphasize that it is the people of the prince who will do this? So to sum up, the emphasis here is on the people. It's the people of the coming prince, the Jewish people themselves, who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, how can that be? How did they do that? Two answers, one more important. First of all, during much of the siege of Jerusalem, which as I've been reading about this siege, the horrors of it, are, again, I've said this over and over, but I can't even exaggerate this to you. But during that siege, while the Romans sat outside the walls doing nothing for about a year, just sat outside the walls, you know what was going on inside the city? Three Jewish factions were all waging a bloody, bloody, bloody civil war. While your Romans sit outside the city surrounding you, they're self-destructing. The website historynet.com summed it up like this. I thought it was interesting. They said Jerusalem was destroying itself. Not only that, even though the city was given many opportunities to surrender, and you'd think you ought to surrender to the most mighty empire on earth, but somehow the Jews got it in their mind that they could defeat the Roman legions. And so even though even Josephus pleaded with the Jews to surrender, they very foolishly refused. Titus desired to leave as much of the city intact as possible, not because he loved the Jews, but in the end, the city was leveled due to the fanaticism of the Jewish zealots. It was terrible. So there's one way, in a sense, in which the Jews destroyed their own city. But more important, it was the Jews' rejection of Jesus that ultimately brought about the destruction of their own city. So again, why am I doing this? So when you read this passage later, you can read it with understanding on your own. So here's the flavor of it. Look at these passages in Jeremiah 2. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom. It is bitter. I found this example in Numbers. Reuben and Gad, they wanted to live on the other side of the Jordan River. They didn't want to cross over into the promised land. And Moses thought, oh, you're rebelling now. Here you go again, like you always do. And so this is what Moses said. If you turn away from following the Lord, he will again abandon the people in the wilderness. And look what Moses says. And you will destroy all this people. Now, of course, it wasn't their plan to destroy all the people. But Moses' point is that's exactly what you're going to do. The Hebrew word to destroy, it can have the idea of indirectly causing, in your handout, destruction. Bringing ruin upon someone. It doesn't have to be that I went out and destroyed Terry. It can be that I did something that brought ruin upon Terry. Right? So that's what you get for sitting in the front row. So, when Moses says to Reuben and Gad, and you will destroy all this people, it would probably be better to translate like this, and you will bring ruin to this people. You will cause their destruction. We could translate some other verses in the same way. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who commits adultery destroys himself, causes his own destruction. But that's a great way of putting it, because you see, it's just like, no one would destroy themselves purposely, but you cause it. Isaiah 14, you, the king of Babylon, will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed, you have caused the destruction of your own land. Another example in Psalm 78. So I would suggest that we should translate here in Daniel 9. And the people of the coming prince shall cause the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. Or you could say, and they'll destroy it, because that's the point. The Jews did destroy their own city. They did. So I'm not really concerned about how we translate. Jesus came to his own people did not receive him. And then I think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Now we come then to verse 27. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. And in the middle of the seven, he shall cause sacrifice and offering to cease. All right, I asked you another question in the email I sent out. Who is the he? Who is it that confirms a covenant with many and causes sacrifice and offering to cease in the middle of the seven? Remember the theme. There's a theme to this. The theme of these 77 brothers and sisters is our greatest hope and joy. It is the eschatological salvation of God's covenant people. So we read in verse 24, 77s are decreed for the anointing of a most holy. We read in verse 25, we see an anointed one, a prince, and he arrives in the 77 to usher in the jubilee and Sabbath rest of God's people. Then we read in verse 26, and we see this anointed one cut off for the covenant breaking of his people. And then we see the people of this prince, now focusing on Jesus' role as leader and king of the people. The people of this prince bringing final destruction to their own city and sanctuary. Therefore, in verse 27, the he who confirms a covenant with many and causes sacrifice and offering to cease must be the very same person. He must be this anointed one and prince, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Such a relief for me to say that. Now, if you're here and you say, but what if that prince is not the Messiah? What if the prince, as you said, could be Titus? There's a footnote. Actually, I included that one in your handout. You can read it later. It explains that this is still the anointed one. It's still the Messiah, Jesus, who makes this covenant, confirms this covenant. So, what is the covenant that the Messiah and Prince will cause to be confirmed with many? On the one hand, I mean, this is simple, brothers and sisters. Why we make this so complicated those of you who've not been, maybe had so much, had a lot of baggage or history with this, you might be saying, Timothy, you could have made this a lot simpler. It's clear to me, and I apologize to you sincerely. But we have to do this, and maybe to help the text be clear. So what's the covenant the Messiah and Prince will cause to be confirmed? On the one hand, it's the Abrahamic covenant. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to confirm a covenant already made. The Abrahamic covenant was made, and it pointed to Jesus, who would come one day to confirm that covenant, to fulfill that covenant, and bring it to its completion. And so we read in Romans 15, look at these verses, and rejoice in the 77s. Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. Oh, what a joy, what an encouragement to us now. If you don't get all the details of this, rejoice in that. In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. What did Jesus come to do? Confirm the covenant given to the patriarchs. Galatians 3. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Preach the gospel. What's the gospel? Who's the gospel about? Jesus. God preached Jesus to Abraham in the covenant he made with him, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. When Christ was born, the covenant was confirmed. Christ in his very person confirms the covenant. We read in Zechariah's song, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant," the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So when it talks about confirming a covenant, it's talking about the covenant with Abraham. And yet, how did Christ confirm and establish the promises to Abraham? Let me go back. I just wanted to say, did you see in that again? In Christ, all the promises of God are what, brothers and sisters? They're all what? Yes, in Christ, all the promises of God are yes. There are no no's, only yeses and amens in Christ. This is the good news of Daniel 9. So how did Christ confirm the covenant with Abraham? He did it by the making of a new covenant. We read in Daniel 9 that the Messiah will confirm a covenant with who? With many. And so already we've been reminded a number of times of Isaiah 53, and we are reminded again. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and shall bear their iniquities. The word many in Daniel 9 is chosen when he makes a covenant with many. That's an unusual word there to be used. We see its explanation in Isaiah 53. In fact, Jesus was likely thinking of Daniel 9, had it in his mind, when he himself said, remember the words in Daniel 9, "He shall confirm a covenant with many," and Jesus says to his disciples at the Last Supper, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins." Oh, I hope we're seeing, I want us to be rid, I want us to have out of our minds all the, many of us know what I'm talking about. I'll call it the ridiculous distractions that we come to in this text, when all along Christ is being presented to us in all of his beauty and glory. Jesus said in another place, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." We read in Hebrews 9, "Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." My desire, and sometimes I have to watch myself, my desire is not to read verses like that as just another proof text for you to prove the point I'm making, but in the process of reading it for that, to read it and rejoice in it, because it's the Word of God. So this new covenant emphasis on the many is the very same emphasis that we have in Daniel 9. Now then, this is the question I kept asking. That all seems obvious and clear, but why does Gabriel say that the Messiah will confirm a covenant? Ultimately, it's the new covenant. It's the Abrahamic covenant in the new. With many, for 1:7. Now, doesn't Jesus confirm the covenant for how long? Forever. So how does that work? It's very simple. It's exceedingly simple. It wasn't so for me initially, but now it's like you see it. Let me ask you, how many sevens does Gabriel say there are? 70. That means there's not how many? 71. Okay. There's only 70. So in terms of redemptive history, there is no 71st seven. There are only 70. And yet, what happens after the 70? Is everything all over? The world's done? No. Time does not end. The 70th and last seven is the seven that ushers in the true Jubilee, the Sabbath rest of God's people. Are you seeing it already? So the point is not to say that after that last seven is over, Daniel, after that 70th seven, the covenant is going to expire. There is no expiration date on this covenant. Rather, the Messiah will confirm the covenant with many for this last seven. And therefore, there's no more sevens after it, but there is eternal jubilee. There is Sabbath rest. Therefore, also for the Jubilee that this last seven ushers in, that is contained within this last seven, even as the full-grown tree is contained in the seed. I get to that last seven, and that seven is pregnant, to use an older expression in its use. That we get to that last seven, and that in that last seven, that 70th seven is Jubilee, Sabbath rest, ultimate. The last seven symbolizes for us all of that. So the last seven, by virtue of being the last seven, and the seven that ushers in our eternal Jubilee already, not yet, it must include within itself not only these days of imminence. These days of imminence are not charted on any kind of a calendar because they're days of imminence. You can't do that. But also all the days of, now God's calendar, yes, but not any revealed to us. But also the days of eternity. Imminence and eternity. The covenant lasts forever. So there is no 71st seven that comes after the 70th. Therefore, the covenant Messiah makes with many for that 1:7. Daniel sees that 1:7 as the culmination, the climax, that's it, this is it. That is indeed an eternal covenant. It is a covenant that will last for how long? Well, however long your Jubilee is going to last. However long your Sabbath rest will last. That's how long this covenant lasts. So we read in Hebrews chapter 13. Now look for the reason I'm quoting it, but then enjoy the reading. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, the one that he makes with many for that 1:7. May he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to challenge you that you really couldn't say it any other way. God gives Daniel a calendar of 77s. Even if you say the 70th 7 is at the end of this age, if God were to make a covenant with his people in that last 70th 7, you'd say that it was he made it for 1:7. But no one would say, well, it expires after the 70th 7 is over. That's ridiculous too. I don't want to throw words out just to, but I hope you can see that. So, we continue. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1:7, that last 70th 7. And in the middle of the 7, he shall cause sacrifice and offering to cease. It's blatant, isn't it? It's obvious. When's the middle of the last 7? Well, Gabriel said that from the going out of that word to rebuild Jerusalem that Cyrus sent out to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there will be 69 sevens. 67 and 62. Therefore, the 70th 7 must begin when? With the coming of that anointed one and prince, with the incarnation and the birth of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The 70th 7 begins. Now, the last event, the furthest Gabriel takes Daniel, is to the final eschatological destruction of the earthly Jerusalem in 70 A.D., So I believe the 70th 7 therefore ends in this, in terms of the redemptive historical scope of 77s, it ends at this destruction of Jerusalem. Now remember, contained in that 7 is our eternal jubilee. That 7 symbolizes so much more than just that time period. But it ends at the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, it is in the middle of this 7, from the birth of Jesus in about 3 to 4 BC, he was not born, he was probably born about 3 or 4 years before 0 or 1 or 1. It's in the middle of that 7, between the birth of Jesus and 70 AD, that the Messiah will cause sacrifice and offering to cease. And it was indeed in the approximate middle of that 7. In fact, you could almost say it was likely in the exact middle, depending. But about the middle, somewhere around 30 AD, that Jesus' death on the cross, when he was cut off for your sins and for mine, brought an end to the entire sacrificial system at the temple. It's important to note that the language Daniel uses here does not need to imply, and it's very unlikely that it does imply, that whoever this is going to go in and forcibly and in a bad way take away their sacrifices. That's not at all what it's saying here in the Hebrew or in the context. It's a good thing. The Hebrew for put an end in the ESV, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, it's the word shavaf, Sabbath, rest. And it's in what we call the causative stem. Not trying to be fancy, but I just want you to know. So we could translate like this. In the middle of the 7, he shall cause sacrifice and offering to rest. He shall put to rest sacrifice and offering. Sometimes you know the truth of an interpretation because you taste its sweetness. Now that doesn't mean we don't do a crazy amount of work to get there. But in the end, I know the truth of this interpretation because I have tasted its sweetness. You know, we have to be careful. I'm not saying that if something tastes sweet to me, that's correct. You know, first, you have to do a lot of work. But then that sweetness is just like, yeah. Isn't this a beautiful thing? Because it's here that we see the true power of the gospel. It is true that the sacrifices continued at the temple. Some people say, well, the sacrifices didn't end then. They continued until Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. That was God's effective way of putting an end to sacrifices. But the point is that the final, once-for-all sacrifice of Christ had rendered all of those sacrifices, though they might still be continued to offered for a short amount of time, he had rendered them completely and finally obsolete. Forever null and void. So, listen to the writer of Hebrews. On the one hand, a former commandment, he's referring here to the priesthood and the sacrifices particularly, a former commandment is set aside. It has already been set aside. Never mind the fact that some Jews are still killing animals. The sacrifices have been set aside. They're done. They've been put to rest. Because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. That's worth it on its own terms. Hebrews 8, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one with its temple and priesthood and sacrifices, because that's what Hebrews is always talking about. He makes the first one obsolete. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first. Yeah, the Jews are still killing animals. But he has done away with the sacrifices in order to establish the second, where there is forgiveness of lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin. So I want to challenge any view that believes that in the future Israel's temple will be rebuilt and there'll be more sacrifices for any purpose, any reason. I understand what's being said, and I understand that it's just that we cannot countenance those thoughts. I have many brothers and sisters, dear ones, who hold that. Jesus truly did then, do you see? He truly did confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. He did. And in the middle of that 7, he truly did cause sacrifice and offering to cease. Jesus truly did bring the 70 sevens to their fulfillment in the fullness of time. And so as we come now to Gabriel's last words to Daniel, we need to see the parallel between the first and second halves of verses 26 and 27. We're going to make this simple and clear. We look at it, and after the 62 sevens, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. He shall confirm a covenant with many through his being cut off, ultimately, for 1:7, and in the middle of that final seven, that last seven, he shall cause sacrifice and offering to cease. So you see the connection between the first half of 26 and 27? Between the Messiah being cut off and making a covenant and causing sacrifice and offering to cease. But now let's compare the second half of verses 26 and 27. And the people of the coming prince, the people of the coming prince, the one who is coming, shall bring ruin to the city, cause its destruction. They themselves shall destroy it by their sin, rebellion, and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. That's the end of an age. That's the end of the old covenant era. The earthly city, and the earthly sanctuary are no longer needed because they've served their purpose. I'm not just dismissing them as who cares. No, they have served their purpose and come to their fulfillment in Christ. The earthly city was always a shadow. I don't like to reference maybe very often C.S. Lewis. I don't like to reference a lot of people when I'm here. C.S. Lewis has some very, very bad ideas, unbiblical ideas. But if you've ever read his book, The Last Battle, in which the people from, they lived in Narnia, and then they come to a land and everyone says, this looks familiar. I feel like I've been here before. Come to find out, it's the true Narnia. When we come to that new heavenly Jerusalem, the picture is that we had this earthly Jerusalem. We'll say, this looks familiar. The earthly Jerusalem pictured the redemptive history here. When we come, as we have now, to the heavenly Jerusalem, we say, ah, this is what I always was looking for all along. This is it. This is what I was looking for even as I lived in the earthly Jerusalem, the shadow. The real Jerusalem is the fulfillment of the earthly one. Therefore, the destruction of the earthly Jerusalem in 70 AD was the final evidence that the old age had passed and the new age had come. And so the second half of verse 27 returns now to this theme of the final end of the Old Covenant Age, with its earthly temple, with its earthly city, as proof the eschatological salvation of you and me had finally arrived. You know, we're a people waiting, aren't we? But we're a people who have it already. The Messiah shall confirm a covenant with many for 1:7, that last and final seven. And in the middle of that seven, he shall cause sacrifice and offering to cease. And then, as a result of what he has done, on the wing of abominations shall come desolation until the decreed end is poured out on the desolate. If you want to understand my translation there, there's a footnote later on the website. It is these words that I just read to you from Daniel 9:27 that Jesus sees fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Remember what he says? He says, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. And here's one of them. He says to his disciples, when you see, Peter, in your generation, now Peter might have died before, but it was within their generation, and some of the disciples did live to see that. So when you see the abomination that brings desolation, the abomination that's the sign of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. It's not just being able to figure out a key. It's about understanding what it means. The end of the old covenant age. then let those who are in Judea, where the earthly city lies, flee to the mountains. Luke puts it this way for his Gentile readers. He's writing to Gentiles, so he doesn't quote Daniel. He says it like this: when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation, its final desolation, has come near. And so we see again that the temple and the city that were rebuilt, and I meant to put a chart here and I forgot, but if you can picture, remember the temple and the city that were rebuilt after the seven, jubilee, shadowy? They are destroyed at the conclusion of the 70th seven. That might seem a little strange to us. Wasn't it good news, the temple rebuilt, the city rebuilt, at the end of the shadowy jubilee? What will the ultimate jubilee be? It's the destruction of that temple and that city. Why? Because the true city and the true temple, who is Christ, have come. We have come finally to that heavenly city that has foundations. Read Revelation 21, 22. Whose designer and builder is God. Brothers and sisters, there's Daniel 77's. I hope you've tasted its sweetness. Remember Gabriel's words to Daniel. Know, therefore. This is his exhortation. This is important. Know, therefore, and what? Understand. So the point of revealing these 77's was to give Daniel wisdom, like the Proverbs kind of wisdom, insight, understanding. For what? For the daily, today living of his life. Now, we've sought to talk about how this does this for you over the last however many messages. But my prayer now is that as you are a people who have the Spirit, you will see these 77s and you will understand. And you will have wisdom to live your life faithfully as a Christian. Have you seen the beauty of these 77s? And please, hold on one second. This is the most important here. Let me read this. Have you seen in these 77s God's redemptive plan consummated in the gospel of Jesus Christ? In the fullness of time. Wow. I just feel like it's so wonderful. And I pray that we see that understanding this will help you live tomorrow as a Christian. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the beauty of your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for 77s. Thank you for your truthfulness, your promises and covenant confirmed. Thank you for Jubilee. Liberty. Thank you for rest. Thank you for righteousness, atonement, the end of all our constant covenant breaking. Thank you that our Christian faith is on the one hand so simple that the youngest can understand and believe. And thank you on the other hand, it is so intricately wonderful and beautiful that we can spend the rest of our days coming to understand and be wise. Forgive us for our apathy, for our smugness at times, thinking we get it, we understand it, we know, we got the gospel. Oh Lord, help us to be always hungering and thirsting for more, crying out to taste of the goodness of that gospel, and then living our lives by faith, in confidence, at rest, in peace, looking ever and always for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that covenant that is eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.